This morning I'm doing a slightly different than maybe what you expected this morning, because this morning I'm going to be teaching a topical message on belief and believing. And the reason I'm doing that is because up to the fourth chapter, and that's where we're at in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned believing over 20 times in four chapters. And I felt compelled to give some messages on the subject of believing and belief so that we can get a proper biblical understanding of what it really means. What is biblical believing and belief? And so I'm going to do one once a month. I don't know how many I'm going to do, but I'm going to do one of these today. Next week we will pick up in John chapter 5, and then next month I'll do another message in this series on belief. So this message is called Believing, the True Key to Eternal Life. You know, the gospel, and when I use the word gospel like that, I'm talking about everything in this book. The gospel exposes us to a huge number of subjects, doesn't it? There are many, many things that are involved in that one word or that one phrase, the gospel. And we have studied some of Jesus' conversations as we're studying the gospel according to John. We've studied several of the Lord's conversations, and we know that he made the following claims, and this will come out of John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's where we're going to look at a couple of things here out of John chapter 1. The first one's going to come from chapter 3. So we know from John chapter 3, and if you look at verse 318, for example, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I've got three believes in that one verse there. I've gone through a couple of different Bibles now and written a little B in the side column there where I see believe showing up here in the Gospel of John. Everyone on planet Earth is condemned unless they believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's one of the things we've read here in the Gospel of John. Verse 16 states the opposite. Look down in your Bible in verse 16, John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, this stated it positively. Talking about perishing is thinking about it in quite negative terms, doesn't it? That's an awful negative thing to say, but it's a true thing to say. If you don't perish, what will you do? You will have everlasting life. John has shown us how the Lord Jesus Christ contrasted these ideas, and it helps for you to think about things in their contrast with one another, because oftentimes in the Gospels and in life, positively understanding something is enhanced by how you understand the negative part of it, isn't it? So we're looking at perishing and we're looking at eternal life. Look at verses 17 to 19. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds or evil. Do you think that the words here mean that there are only two ways to spend eternity? There are only two ways to spend eternity. This is the power of contrast in the gospel. There's two roads, perishing and eternal life. And that is exactly what it means. There are only two ways. Believing is the only way for you to have what I think you want. And it's the only way to escape what you dread. Believing will allow you to escape what you dread. Believing will allow you to have what you want. Eternal life is the only way that I think a rational person would want to go. It's the only thing that after you weigh the pros and cons of what the things are I'm presenting before you, eternal life is the only thing that you would really want. Especially when you contrast it with condemnation and perishing. Eternal life doesn't seem like I guess. Eternal life is a glorious, wonderful hope. So this is our subject. What is belief? What does it mean to be a believer? And this is vital because the Lord and the prophets and the apostles all taught the necessity of belief and following God and truth. They all taught this. This is the message of the scriptures. And the scriptures also regularly refer to those who claim to believe but believe in error. The scriptures frequently mention that. It's not a weird or a difficult subject to find in the scriptures. And in other words, it's possible to believe, but to believe in a way that does not result in salvation. So we want to understand what it means to believe in a biblical faith for our own assurance and salvation. And for the way we would use our mouths in talking to other people about the gospel and what salvation means. What it means to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, at the beginning of this sermon, and we will close with this in the end as well. But I want to remind you, and I'm going to put it right out here in the front. The gospel and your hope for eternal life is your hope, your confident hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the only reason any of us stands before God in the judgment. We will be standing before God based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not based on our merits, not based on your giving. It'll be because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let me begin with a brief definition of the word believe. The words faith and believe in the scripture come from one root. That is, these two words, faith and believe, have a very common idea in them. And really, the only difference between faith and believe is one is a verb and the other one is a noun. And in the language that the New Testament is written in, when you read the word faith, I don't read Greek, but I could show you the words and you'll see them up here. You'll see that they have a lot in common with each other. The word faith and the word belief, you'll see they have the same root in that language. So one of the words is the action and the other word is the thing. The limits of my grammar are a noun is a person, place, or thing. That's what a noun is. And so faith is either an action thing, a thing that's at work, or it's a thing that is actually a thing. Faith is a thing. And I'm going to go into a lot more depth on this. Faith, this is my own attempt at a definition. It's a soulish element and it's similar to an emotion. Faith is similar to an emotion, but it's more powerful than an emotion, or at least it can be. It can overpower your emotions. Faith can carry you through emotions that would have you do something other than what your faith is telling you to do. Your faith should overpower your emotion if you're a Christian. And to quote what the author of the book of Hebrews said, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is a very famous chapter in the New Testament about faith. And Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for And some of you know the last part of this phrase, evidence of things not seen. Or in another translation, you would read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things or the conviction of things not seen. Faith is so powerful that it motivates a believer. Faith is so powerful that it motivates a believer to conform Maybe that's some of the kids back there. I don't know. It motivates his believer to form his life to the life of the faith that he says he has. That's what faith does. It actually changes the life of a person to be the life of the life that they say they believe in. Or to put it another way, faith does what it believes. Faith isn't only a thought. Faith is a doing. Faith is a worldview. Scripture does distinguish knowing the gospel and doing it. There's a difference between knowing the gospel and knowing and living the gospel. The scripture makes a distinction between those two things. For example, Romans 10:16 contrasts how this would look in the Bible. The difference between knowing and doing. In Romans 10:16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Who has believed our report? They have not obeyed the gospel, for as Isaiah says, who has believed our report? You see how belief and obedience are almost synonymous here in this passage? So Hebrews, that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, that passage said that faith looks to something that it cannot see, right? It was the assurance of things hope for. It looks to something that it cannot see and it hopes in it. It is a something that directs your hope. Faith is something that puts an influence on the way you are hoping. And if it directs something, it is a moving or a driving reality, isn't it? Faith is something that is actually affecting something in your soul that is directing how it's moving and how it's working. Faith gives sight and ambition that moves the holder of faith toward his hope in a manner that's consistent with his hope or with his faith. Let me say that again because that was a little bit of a long sentence. Faith gives sight and ambition that moves the holder of faith. So with your faith, you're looking at something and it moves you toward your hope in a manner that's consistent with your hope or in a manner that's consistent with your faith. That's what faith does. It moves you according to what faith is. Faith is not hope, however. And hope is not faith. Faith is grounded on and established in a complex of depended upon promises. What that means is faith isn't just kind of floating around in the clouds of the sky. Faith is rested in objective realities that are put forth for you and me in the Word of God. Promises of God direct how your faith decides to set itself on this or that. Faith also rejects certain conclusions that the world has already made. Faith also surrenders your personal sovereignty to God's sovereignty. What I mean by that is sometimes you in the flesh need and want this to happen right now. And yet faith in God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, will surrender, allow you to surrender your right to what you think is your right to your sovereignty You will say, not my will, God, yours. Faith will allow you to, with open hands, say, God, I'm not going to be in charge of my life. You are in charge of everything, God. Faith does that. So in the next slide here, I wrote a sentence for you here that says, that means faith directs your hoper. It rejects many objectives and standards, and it gives self entirely to the end to which is hoped in, regardless if they have what they want right now or not. That's a difficult sentence to understand, I realize that, but I'm talking about a subject. It is a very deep subject. This is a difficult subject for you and I to properly get our heads and our minds vested in. So, for example, to try to flesh out what I just said there, you hope in your citizenship in heaven. And as a believer looks forward to taking up his residency in the heavenly realm. So you deny that living and getting the American dream is your goal in life. Why? Because you're not hoping in this life. You're not basing your hopes and your dreams in this world, in this life. You're actually making your investments, making your plans on that place where you will live when you pass away from this life. So that's what I mean when I say you're going to deny objectives in this world. You will not lock on to dreams and ambitions in this world. Why? Because you are looking forward to your residency in heaven. Faith realizes that this is a drop. This is a vapor. You're looking ahead. You also appeal to this rule, the rule of faith. That is, all of the gospel that is given to you and I in Christ, all of the revelation that has been given to you and I of the values and the principles of the heavenly realm. You appeal to this rule, whether threatened with jail, loss of life, or loss of your money. Right? You will willingly place your hope and your confidence in the God of the universe if it would cost you your life. Why? Because you have a more sure hope in the God of heaven. You don't have to deny your God in heaven to have life in this world. You can affirm your hope in your God. You trust God with all these things, with your life in this world, with your money in this world, while exercising your faith in His life and His promises. That's what faith does. Faith affects everything you do in this world. So another sentence I've written down says, biblical faith is a lens through which the believer sees reality, and it shapes the believer's interaction with reality. Does that make sense? Belief changes the way you see everything in the world. It might be compared to a pair of glasses. It's a whole worldview. So a believer hopes in Jesus Christ, and his hope is based on something invisible. Something that lacks what the world would say is empirical evidence. Your hope is not in something that has the kind of empirical evidence that the world would say you must have. And this belief not only joyfully anticipates salvation, this faith does joyfully anticipate salvation at the judgment. But this belief also objectively changes your perception of everything that's going on in this world around you. You don't get afraid of the things that the world gets afraid of. You don't set your hopes the way the world sets its hopes. We don't believe in good luck and bad luck, do we? We believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't believe in the American dream, but we believe in the cross bearing life as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge difference between your hope and your dreaming and the American dream and bearing your cross as a follower of Jesus Christ. Mark 8:34 and 37 said, the Lord was speaking to his disciples who are weighing the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 8:34 to 37. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? So this means, again, biblical belief results in life or action consistent with the belief. Biblical belief follows Christ. That's what it means. So what do you think of any kind of advice to use a product or hire a service from someone who doesn't use it? We suspect that person just says, or maybe they're a salesman. And they say, yeah, try this hair cream. Try this tool. Do you use that tool? Do you know that tool works? Is this product really a good product? Or is that person you want me to hire, if they work for you? Do they do a good job? If they don't use it, if they don't know, then what's the point? We know the difference between someone who practices what they preach and someone who just says something off the top of their heads. We know instinctually, actually, that real belief results in proportionally real actions. We know that. So let's think for a moment about the priority and the significance of biblical believing. The priority and the significance of biblical believing. You must prioritize correct biblical saving belief. You must see this preeminent. You must have this as a high, high value in your worldview. Because belief, and to biblically believe, is to have eternal life. John 3:16, right? And in the four chapters we've studied in John, in the Gospels, in the four Gospels in the New Testament, the word believe shows up at least 120 times. You've got to understand and have in your head the priority of biblical believing. Because biblical believing means something, doesn't it? It actually means an objective thing. It doesn't mean what you want it to mean. It means something in particular. You sometimes wonder, and you may very well have said to your spouse or to a friend, you say something like, that guy says he's a Christian, but he doesn't act like it. How can you say that if you don't know that biblical belief actually means something? We all know that it means something. So here's three examples of what the New Testament says to help us understand the priority of biblical believing. Mark 16:16. This one isn't foreign to you, but this says that belief dictates salvation or condemnation. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is there because baptism is generally always the first step of biblical discipleship. That's what Christians always did. It's their first step of their walk and their following Jesus was to be baptized. That's why you always see him in this kind of context. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Also, you'll see that belief is attacked by the devil. So we're going to look at another reference that shows you that belief, biblical believing, is attacked by Satan and can be a kind of belief that can rot away and not support anything. That is, belief can have little beginnings that looks like saving belief that is not belief. So look at Luke 8:12 and 13. And this is the Lord teaching a parable about what happens to the sown word of God. He talks in here about the word of God being like seeds, the gospel being like seeds. And so here in Luke 8:12 and 13, it says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. See how the devil could snatch away some of the sown word, lest they would believe and be saved. Verse 13 says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. You see how there's a little bit of faith springing up there, a little bit of belief springing up there, and it rots away. It's not rooted in anything. So what that gives you here is it gives you a textual way to understand why some people 10 years ago, a year ago, 20 years ago, man, I thought they were a Christian. They walked forward in church. Or they did something that made you think they had become a Christian. But the Lord teaches and the scriptures teach that little reactions to the gospel can take place and not be rooted in saving faith. It's not real belief. And if you look at John 3:18, we've looked at this. But believing that escapes condemnation is strictly in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The only begotten Son of God is the object of every believer's hope. The Lord Jesus Christ. So think about what I'm saying, because believing and not believing are very clear and specific things in the Scripture. The Scripture even commands that you not believe the wrong Christ. Have you thought about that much this last year or two or three? The Scripture talks enough to make you uncomfortable that you are not to believe in the wrong Christ. The Scriptures even command you, don't believe like demons believe. Does that ring any bells with you? How do demons believe? They know He's the Son of God, don't they? They believe that and tremble, it says in the book of James. So the Lord Jesus, it's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples about the very last times, about the end times in Matthew 24. And He says in Matthew 24, 23, He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's a Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it." The implication is plain. Some will come and say, "There is the Christ. Here is a Christ." There's one. It's the only begotten Son of God. Remember I said while I was introducing this that we do know who the Savior is. We do know who your source of hope is. But the Lord actually taught that many would come in His name. Many would come in His name. Jeremiah 14:14 is an Old Testament example of this same thing. And it's a warning verse. And we're not going to end in warning today. I'm going to end with great encouragement for you today. But I do want you to understand the priority of biblical believing. So let's look at this verse in Jeremiah 14:14. It says, "And the Lord said to me," that is the prophet speaking, and the prophet is saying, "God said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name.'" So prophets prophesying, but not prophesying the truth of God. God goes on in saying to the prophet, He says, "I have not sent them." These prophets are speaking on their own authority. "I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." So that's an example. That's a scriptural example of what is the biblical priority of biblical believing. Well, there are these lying prophets, and they're all over the world today. They're all over the world today. There are people who would profess to be speaking in God's name, and they're not. So biblical believing is a high priority in our lives, isn't it? It's a high, high priority. To believe is to be saved, and not believe is to be condemned. To misappropriate belief ends the same as unbelief. What that means is if you rest your belief in a lie, Lies can't save you. Believing a false Christ is just as bad as not believing at all. That is a horrible reality, isn't it? That's an awful thing to even think about, that it's possible. But it is possible, or the scriptures wouldn't tell us and warn us. Remember what the Lord himself said. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't want to share a verse like this with you in a light or a thoughtless way, because when you and I think for a few minutes about someone who comes to the Lord at the end of the age and says, "Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name?" To me, this conveys to me that this person was serving God, working God, doing miracles for God. It also says casting out demons and doing miraculous deeds in this passage. And the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There is a reality in this world of religious people who are doing this thing and that thing and even using the name of Jesus. But they are following some figment of their imagination, or they are following some product or somebody's lie, somebody's deception. So that's why biblical believing is a massive priority, isn't it? Biblical believing is a huge priority. There's so much at stake, because we're talking about eternal life and condemnation, and we're talking about other Christs. We're talking about lying prophets. It sounds terrifying. It's a horrible reality. But I'm not going to leave you with only this reality. The scripture does hang salvation and condemnation on believing that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is our righteousness. He is the crucified Son whose death paid for sin. His resurrection is the proof that he is the acceptable sacrifice to God. You can believe unto salvation. You can believe unto salvation. And one of my goals as a pastor, one of my goals as a Christian, is to use my life and my mouth and my mind. I want to share the gospel with people I don't even know yet, or with my friends, so that we strengthen one another in our hope and in our faith. Because we will all meet the end of our life, and we're going to meet the judge. We're going to meet our Creator. Romans 10, 13 to 17 offers a short reassurance, a short answer. The question is, what do we do? And the answer is, we have got to be people of the book. We have got to be Christians who learn to form our hope and our faith by this book. So look at Romans 10, 13 to 17. And it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." This is how you know what you are hoping in, what you are looking to. With your faith is looking to something invisible, and the Word of God is what gives you the ability to begin to perceive, am I looking, am I faithing in reality, or am I making up my own thing? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You and I all, we want saving faith. And saving faith is what happens when you spend time in the Word of God. Not other books, not stupid TV shows, I'm not completely anti-TV and I'm not completely anti-book. But you guys have got to realize the vital place that the Scripture and the Word of God plays in forming biblical faith in us, in Christians. I wanted to tell you some of how we do this in reality. And I'm going to do it in a short way because I realize we're running out of time. But I wanted to take you through some of the early verses of John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we're exposed to believing. So we have John the gospel writer, or John the apostle. And we have John the Baptist both showing up in here. And as I read through this, I just want you to try to concentrate with me in these last few minutes, because I really want you to learn how to do this when you're doing your own Bible reading at home. When you're spending time with your family, you're having your own private devotions, I want you to read slowly and thoughtfully through the Scriptures, because belief is a massive complex of things, and you and I have got to be building up this complex in our Scripture reading and our meditating on God. And asking God, God, transform my mind. God, form my belief and my faith that it is a scriptural, biblical reality. Lord, change who and what I am. So in John 1, 1 to 9, John 1, 1 to 9, we're familiar with this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So listen. Listen what John told us. He said, the Almighty. That means might with no limits. The Almighty, invisible, all-knowing, time-eluding, history-forming God. We can get all of those things out of this little sentence here. This omnipotent being, the creator of everything who is visible and invisible. He is massive and he's infinitesimal. That is, he's the God of everything larger than you can imagine. He's the God of everything smaller than you are able to see with your eyes. He was the Word, is what it said here. And is the Word, and he is God himself, the source of life itself. And this life, it says, was the light of all men. The life was the light of all men, shining in the darkness, displacing this darkness, and no darkness could close it in, no darkness could choke it out. The dark could do nothing to resist the light that was in the beginning, that is the light of man. And then verse 6 says that there was a man sent from God. You know, when you realize that the creator of the Milky Way, the designer of the solar system, grabbed a guy who we call John the Baptist and sent him ahead of the Messiah. God grabbed the one man, John the Baptist, to send ahead of the Messiah. Are you staggered at least slightly that this massive, all-knowing being did that to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Savior? Or are you numb to the greatness of this because you're used to so many liars, you're used to people who say one thing and they don't know what they're talking about? I don't know what makes us feel a little bit numb to things like this in the scripture. But John the Baptist was sent of God. This one man was sent before the Messiah. This is what faith is made of, you guys. Biblical faith is looking at this scene here and trying to see the picture. What is God showing us? What is God teaching us about himself, about the being of God, and about how he went about revealing the Savior? How did God do this? Yahweh sent John, so that John would be God's witness. Do you remember that word witness when we thought about that weeks ago? What is that? What is the root of that word in Greek? I know some of you might remember it. It's an important word. Martyr. The word for witness in Greek is martyrios. And you recognize that word. You can hear the word martyr in there. So did John give his life for ministry to God? Absolutely. Every shred of his life he gave. Did his witness cost his very life? It did. Who took his life? The king. The king took his life. Did he regret it? Did John the Baptist go, "Oh, man, never got my cabin in the hills"? Did he shrink? Did he change his mind? This man was sent by God, and his testimony was one thing from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. John the Baptist's witness was one thing. So listen, faith. How can a man or a woman face persecution for being a Christian? How can you face it? How can you face the threat of death for your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how can you face the persecution that will certainly be yours if you say something like, if you take the life of an unborn child, that's murder? If you have that conviction and the world around us begins to put pressure on you saying, you better take that back. You can't deny me the right to kill my unborn child. Can you say with firm resolution and confidence in God that, no, that's wrong? How can you do that? You can do that with a biblically formed, Christ-centered, scripturally informed faith in the gospel. And you say, well, I don't know what else to think. It's true. I can't take it back. It's just reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things not seen. Your faith is going to be molded and formed and make you unshakable as you become people of the gospel, as you thoughtfully read the Word of God and let God form your faith. John's last words in his testimony, at least in the Gospel of John, were John 3, 32 to 36. And he said, who has received his testimony? That is, whoever has listened to the Lord Jesus Christ has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John was sent so that all might believe through his witness. John the Baptist was given that ministry and that life that he could say, who is God? What is judgment? What is eternal life? I need to stop. And we're going to have communion this morning. But these things we do and these things we study and the life we live is about living a life of faith. It's about knowing who your Creator is. It's about knowing who the judge is of the whole world. And it's about asking God, God, shape my mind, shape my life, that I reflect who you are, that I reflect who you love, that I reflect what you love. All who put their hope in the Son will have eternal life. Really, the gospel is simple in that sense. It's glorious. So when we have communion this morning, communion is something that believers do often. They were taught to do this often. So if a couple of you guys would come and get both the bread and the juice for us, and then turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We always go to this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 because it's a good summary passage that teaches us, reminds us what communion is for. 1 Corinthians 11, and it begins at verse 23, teaches how the churches had become accustomed to remembering the life and the death and the poured out blood of the Savior. So he reminds these Christians in Corinth. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, you disciples of mine. My body's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Communion is a remembrance. It's a way to remember how the Lord gave his life for the church. He gave his life for the disciples. And his crushed body, the wounds put on the Savior, was part of the wrath of God being poured out on the Son, instead of on those who put their hope in him. I put my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not pour his wrath out on me. The Lord Jesus Christ took God's wrath for me. So he said, take and eat this bread and remember my body. And then he said, take this cup. The cup is a little bit more profound, and we will study it in some depth one of these days. But the cup is what's called the cup of the new covenant in my blood. A new covenant being a covenant that was in place of the old covenant under the law of Moses. And the new covenant, God promises to change the hearts of his people, that they would be soft hearts and not hard hearts. That God's law would be written on the hearts of his people and not in the tablets of stone. The new covenant is a real thing that God does in the hearts of his people. And the Lord Jesus says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He said, this do often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now listen, we have to look at these next couple of verses because it's important. Verse 27 says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. It might be simply apparent. It might be obvious what this means, but he goes on to say, let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever drinks or eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is something we do in reverence, in adoration, in humility. There are a lot of emotions and truths. There's a lot of faith involved in sharing communion with each other. We do this in great reverence and joy because these are emblems of some of our greatest hope of all time, because the Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for you in his body on the cross. So let's eat the bread together. Oh Lord God, nobody that we knew or know but do what you did. How grateful we are that heaven's King left heaven and took on flesh and was crucified for my sin. Oh God, how a great Savior you are. Thank you, Lord. Now this cup is an emblem of his blood. And I'll just remind you that the poured out blood of the Savior is the currency. It's the money that paid redemption for sinners. Sinners do not stand before God the Father without sin unless sin is paid for. Sin is paid for in the blood of Christ. So we drink this cup and remember the cup of the new covenant, forgiveness from sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we do it with great joy and reverence. So let's drink this cup. Oh Lord God, who would have paid for me with the blood of his own son but you? We worship you, Lord, and we love you. And we thank you, God, for the great, great Savior. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to love him. Help us to rejoice in him, Lord. We're so grateful for him and your grace and your love to us in him. And we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have a closing song, so sing this song with us and then we'll start getting ready for lunch. I'll just dismiss you, okay? We can be dismissed because there's nobody to play the song here, so we'll...
We're done.